Let us pick up our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14 and 15 as we conclude chapter 14 and as we break ground into the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 26 all the way through the fourth verse of chapter 15. Now, for those who may be listening at this time, I, as the pastor of this church, some time past, I preached a very extensive exposition of Acts 15 in our series under the book of Galatians, and that can be found on our church website, where I set aside at that time an examination of the Jerusalem Council. So as we break, as we end 14 and break ground into 15, hopefully the stuff that I will give here this morning will be fresh. It's not going to be old and stale. Matter of fact, I don't even know where those notes may be found, even at this hour. So I did not go back and look at any of my old notes at all. Simply going to preach it as if it was going to be taught the first time. But that's the series in Galatians, sermon numbers 06 through 12, if anybody wants to go back and listen to a more in-depth exposition. Acts chapter 14, look at verses 26. And then sailed to Antioch, that's Antioch of Syria. From whence we had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, they had gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how that he, God, had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. That's a verse you ought to underline or circle. Notice, it is God who's causing all of this controversy. It is God who is literally shaking up the church, and he's rattling the cages of the Judaizers. And there they abode long time with the disciples. So when they come back at the end of this first missionary journey, it doesn't tell you how long, but Luke wants you to know that there was a long time until eventually the controversy became so hot that a meeting of the minds was actually called for. Ready? Now, and certain men came down from Judea. So these were certain men. They're not named. They went from Jerusalem down to Antioch. Taught the brethren and said, now I've underlined this. This is their teaching. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now look at that carefully, congregation. That is a bold statement on the part of these Judaizers that is in 180 degree opposition to the truth of the gospel. Totally, in total opposition. It is a departure from the truth of the gospel. It is a departure from the words given to us by Christ, and up until this point in church history, a departure from what you find in the first 14 chapters of the book of Acts, and a gross departure from the epistles that would follow eventually from the pens of Peter, Paul, John, James, and Jude. Total departure. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension in disputation with them. Verse 2a tells you that the controversy got hot and heavy. And I find it amazing that there are many in the professing church today who try to be champions of tolerance and do not like controversy, as if somehow controversy is a bad thing. Well, brethren, it all depends what we're fighting over. Paul, before he departed this world, said with no apology, I have fought a good fight. So there are times and seasons when the Christian and the church need to get into the ring and fight a good fight of faith. So notice, Paul and Barnabas now really clash with these Judaizers. And we'll look at these definitions here. They determine that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem. Now notice, in verse 1, the Judaizers went down. Notice when Paul and Barnabas and others from Antioch go to Jerusalem, they're being said to go up, and that's because of the geographical terrain. So that tells you that whoever wrote the book of Acts was an eyewitness of the events, a contemporary of the events, and was knowledgeable of even the terrain when it came to going from A to B and B back to A. I find that amazing. And certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So this became a question. This became a controversy. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. Underline that. The conversion of the Gentiles. Now we know that there were Jews saved in Acts 13:14. But notice the issue here is not Jews becoming Christians. The controversy is, what do you do with the Gentiles in relationship to becoming a believer in the Messiah? And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So notice, these people that were causing the controversy, they were trying to rob the joy of the Gentiles. Okay? Paul and Barnabas, as they were testifying to the grace of God and to that open door that we read about in Acts 14, I'll read it again. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Acts 14:27. They're causing great joy, while the Judaizers, they want to bust the bubble to that joy. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now notice 5a, these were so-called Pharisees, or these were Pharisees who were willing to at least believe that Christ was the Messiah and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, saying that it was, underlined, needful to circumcise them, the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So verses 1 and verse 5 openly declare the controversy. And they openly declare the two sides. One side is advocating that the Gentiles need to basically become a Jew physically with a surgical procedure, and then to walk into the door of Christianity. While the other side says, no way. It is the same grace that saves us is also going to save the Gentiles. Now, before we dive into the lesson, look at the board that's been provided. Roughly around 30 AD, Jesus enters into his passion, his death, burial, and resurrection. And the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts covers about 3.5, no more than 4 years of time. Here you have one lone church that's in Jerusalem. Then eventually, as you read the first 8 chapters, you will find out that there were several churches in the plural amongst those scattered around Jerusalem there in Judea. In Acts chapter 6, Philip brings the gospel to Samaria. So now the gospel penetrates a little further out from that mother church. Then in Acts 9, you have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul. Okay. Then in Acts 10-11, you have the story of Peter and Cornelius, what a house of Gentiles who are God-fearers, Gentiles who were proselytes to the Jewish faith, but were not yet saved. The Spirit of God falls upon them. They speak in other languages. Peter has 6 other Jewish brethren with him, 6 other witnesses. In chapter 11, Peter is called on the carpet for what he did going into the house of the pagan. And Peter speaks, and temporarily the controversy is placed on the back burner. It's not until you come to Acts 12, where Barnabas goes after Paul, brings him to Antioch, and there they labor with the church. And then we find out Acts 13:14, the Holy Spirit says, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, unto the work. Now notice, it's God the Holy Spirit who's instigating the first missionary outreach. And the church, following the lead of the Spirit of God, lays their hands and sends out Paul and Barnabas, and John Mark also was with them. So, sometime in the mid to late 40s AD, the first missionary journey, Acts 13:14, is done. It is this missionary journey that takes the issue from Acts 10 and 11 that was put on the back burner temporarily. When Peter was done in chapter 11, everybody held their peace, and they were willing to say that God had visited the Gentiles. And then that was the end. But it was on a slow boil, slow simmer. Acts 13 and 14, however, ratchets up the heat. Okay? And then you come to 50 AD, the council. So notice, roughly 30 AD to 50 AD, two decades. You cover two decades of time in the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts. And now things come to a head. We conclude Acts 14 by briefly mentioning a few comments that are found in verses 26 to 28. Listen carefully. Number one, Paul and Barnabas returned back to the church at Antioch of Syria, where they were initially recommended. And you can find that in Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. Secondly, after returning, they gathered the assembly there, and they rehearsed all the events that we've studied so far in Acts chapter 13, beginning of verse 4, and concluding in Acts 14, 25. The first missionary outreach. We also saw last time that the Greek word for rehearse, look at verse 4 of chapter 15. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Notice, they declared. That's the same Greek word that's translated rehearsed. And it simply means to bring back word. To bring back word. So Paul and Barnabas are now bringing back with their words the events that we've already studied in Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 14:25. That same word means to declare, to give a report, or to show something. Hold your place here and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll show you another example where this word is used. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 12. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. 1 Peter 1, 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. See the word reported? Same word. Same Greek word. And beloved, is that not the current day practice in many churches when missionaries that are supported by home churches here in the States, that pastor or that missionary goes on the field, and sometime later he comes back, we call it what, deputation, and he begins to visit all the supporting churches that he knows that his financial support comes from. You and I have seen that. They may even present a slideshow. Imagine now with high technology, it's no longer done on slides, but it's done. And they'll show you pictures of the work that they're involved in. Colored snapshots of the local people to whom they minister to, and that church is supporting him, so he in turn can give them the gospel. Well, that practice is being done to this day. I kind of find it amazing that those would tell us you can't teach any doctrine or you can't teach anything from the book of Acts because it's a transitional book from the gospels to the epistles. I find that amazing because we see this practice of people giving a report of what they've done, already finished, on a certain field. And yet we do that today. Thirdly, this morning, verse 27 of Acts 14. Note the interesting phrase, how he, God, had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. God had opened the door of faith. Go now to Acts 15 and look at verses 8 to 11. And notice this little ditty, these words that are found. When Peter speaks, Acts 15:8, And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them, the Gentiles, the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Notice how Peter describes this wide open door unto the Gentiles. He's telling these people, we are saved by the same faith, the same Holy Spirit was involved, their hearts were purified just like our hearts have been purified. So what is the difference between a Jewish believer in the first century and a pagan who then turns to Christ? There is no difference. I mean, look at that verse 9. For those who want to advocate, even to this day, that God has two separate plans or two separate people, and they're on track on two separate trains. God has put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts, notice, by common faith, belief, trust, and reliance. So where do they get off saying that God has one program for the Jew, one program for the church? What are we talking about in verse 9? We're talking about churches that were established in Acts 13, 14. Paul and Barnabas going back and revisiting those cities. And what did they do when they went back? They ordained elders in every church, plural. We're dealing with the church. And our Bible says that God puts no difference between a Jewish believer and a Gentile believer. And there was no need for a Gentile to have himself physically operated on in order to become a believer. Listen carefully. Here begins the churning of the waters of controversy. The issue of the believing pagans moves from the back burner, Acts 11, to the front and center burner in Acts 15. Fourthly, that singular door was cracked ajar way back in Acts chapter 10. Go back to Acts chapter 10. Now, I may have covered this material again in the series there in Galatians, but it's always good to go back and to refresh our minds. Acts chapter 10, look at verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Notice again, notice the agent who's instigating all this. The Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit in Acts, 13:1 that said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas. It was the Holy Spirit that instigated that. It's God himself who instigates this door being flung wide open for the Gentiles. Ready? And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished. Those were the six Jewish brothers that came with Peter to the house of Cornelius. As many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they heard them speak with tongues, and magnified God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received what? Who? The Holy Ghost, as well as we. And Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they, the house of Cornelius, him, Peter, to tarry or stay certain days. Again, in Acts 10 and 11, the door is flung open for the God-fearers. Now, these were pagans, but Cornelius was a proselyte to the Jewish faith. Peter's called into question when he gets back to Jerusalem on his actions and his behavior in eating with a Gentile. And when Peter tells them what had gone on, when he rehearsed and gave his report, their mouth was temporarily closed, and they acknowledged that God was somehow part of this, and it simply moved to the back burner. The issue was not fully resolved. The issue comes to a head, to the front burner, all because of that first missionary journey. And again, I'm stressing this for you to put this in your mind. It was God the Holy Spirit that was the one instigating this, not the church. He was the instigator of this. Continuing, Peter, using the keys of the kingdom, that were given to him is used by God to unlock the door and to open it wide unto the God-fearers. The Holy Spirit was the agent behind all of this. Look at Acts 13. Look at Acts 13. Let's just consider these, please. Acts 13, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them." Acts 13, 2. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Notice, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. So who is the key agent behind missions? Not the church. The church is the servant to the agent. And the agent who sends men and women and whole families to leave the comfort, the creature comforts of the West, and to go to some place where there's little or no creature comforts, is none other than God the Holy Spirit himself. Look at Acts 15, verse 8. Acts 15, verse 8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them, the Gentile believers, the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Notice, the Holy Spirit. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 28. When the council is concluded, and James makes the final determination, and a letter was about to be written, to be sent, watch. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you, Gentile believers, no greater burden than these necessary things. And those necessary things are found in verse 29. Notice the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Now let's jump another chapter. Go to Acts 16. I'm just giving you some examples. Look at verse 6. Now when they were gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed, or they attempted, to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. This begins the second journey. And notice, Paul was determined to go one way, and it was God the Holy Spirit who said, you're going to go that way. Again, who is the agent behind missions? Not the church, not the college, not the seminary, not a bunch of preachers who get together and think that something has to be done. It is God the Holy Spirit who instigates or inspires missions. The preached word was the means, as it was in Acts 13-14, to inspire saving faith to those who heard Peter's words. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10:17. You may have this verse memorized. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Question, who was the agent for the inspiration of the scriptures? None other than God the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, the last couple of verses. Holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along or carried along by God the Holy Spirit. Pagans believe are anointed with the same gift as those way back in Acts chapter 2 and speak with other languages as on the day of Pentecost. That's what Peter tells them in Acts 11. And in Acts 15, the same gift, the Spirit, fell as it fell on us at the beginning, Acts 2. And we spoke in tongues. The same thing occurred way back in Acts 10. The other six Jewish believers, this is recounting what happened in Acts 10. The other six Jewish believers who went with Peter are astonished by what they saw and by what they heard. Those who believed were commanded to be baptized, which they were. They, in turn, beseeched Peter and those with him to tarry with them certain days. And I believe that when Peter stayed with the household Cornelius for those certain days, they were not just simply hanging around. I believe that Peter took the time and took the effort to instruct them in the things pertaining to God's kingdom. So let's go back now to Acts 15. And let's get our minds now here in gear. Paul and Barnabas have returned to Antioch of Syria. Acts 14 leaves off with the fact that they spent a considerable amount of time in the church at Antioch. I believe somehow, some way, the news finally filters back to Jerusalem. And you know that when news begins to get filtered, that news can become embellished very easily. Things can be added, things can be subtracted, things can be overemphasized or underemphasized. I believe somehow while Paul and Barnabas were back at Antioch of Syria after the first journey, somehow news got back to Jerusalem, where you find this nest of Pharisees who are attached to the church of Jerusalem, but their attachment is still stuck with the temple complex and everything that was associated with that temple. They hear apparently what's going on, or what had gone on in Asia Minor. And they know that Paul and Barnabas are up there to the north at Antioch. And so in verse 1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. So these individuals just simply arrive on the scene, maybe with not too much introduction or too much fanfare, and they just kind of weasel themselves in, and maybe in a little private Bible study or off somewhere at some local outdoor cafe, they begin to interject their poison. They begin to interject false teaching. And the thing that they were insisted upon, verse 1, except these Gentiles be circumcised, as prescribed by Moses, they are really not justified as we are. Drop down to verse 5. But there arose a certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now the Bible says that they believed, saying that it was needful, not maybe, not possible, but needful to circumcise them. You may want to circle the pronoun them, and above it write the word Gentiles, because these were Jews who were circumcised already 8 days after they were born. They were already fixed. They're claiming it was needful, necessary, for these Gentiles to be circumcised, and then to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, what's implied by keeping the law of Moses? That entire Old Testament system, that attachment to the temple, the sacrificial system, the numerous feasts and holidays that the Jews celebrated in their calendar cycle, the rite of circumcision, which meant that Gentile fathers would have to look at their infant sons and then force circumcision upon them, the dietary law, bloody sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, and the high priest going in one day out of the entire year to cover the sins, the national sins of the people. Stop and think what these Judaizers were saying. And then stop and think what we have going on today in the 21st century. We have those who go around teaching that Jesus Christ, believing in him, is not enough. You got to add a little bit of ritual. You got to add a little bit of ceremony. You got to add a little bit of religious fanfare. You have to abstain from certain sins. Sins that the church tells you is sin, but nowhere delineated in Scripture. They make up a list of don'ts. Man-made regulations. That's what we're talking about. And beloved, listen carefully. We are so fickle. Men are so fickle that we will easily gravitate to a very strong personality who can dominate over the consciences of his or her congregation, because we do have women preachers today, unfortunately. individuals that will dominate and begin to take the place of God in the lives of their congregation, where they will dictate certain behaviors, certain things that are taboo, certain things that are not acceptable, while other behavioral patterns are. I'm here to tell you that only God delineates what is sin. We do not have to manufacture a man-made list of taboos and then we tell people this is sin. God tells us where there's a law and you violate that law, that's sin. But where there's no law, where there's no stipulation, either directly or by practice or by principle, a pastor in the church has no business manufacturing any more commandments beyond the 10th one. God gave us 10. We don't go beyond the 10. And then we tax on man-made taboos to keep people in check, in line. Then in verses 2 of Acts 15, therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Again, brethren, there are times and seasons when we need to fight for the truth. Now, for those who were not with us on the opening call to instruction, the congregation doesn't need to turn there. But for a matter of record, let me read Galatians 2, verse 11. This was my opening passage. It's not normally recorded. Galatians 2:11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I, the Apostle Paul, withstood him to the face, because Peter was to be blamed. And I mentioned to the congregation just a few moments ago that these were two apostles. These were not simply two people who simply kept a cushion chair warm. These were not pew warmers. These were two outstanding leaders of the church. For before that certain came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. There was a time when Peter would hobnob with his Gentile brothers and sisters, and he had no scruples about that. But when these Judaizers came down, notice, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. These people mentioned in verses 12 are the same individuals that are mentioned here in Acts 15:5. These Pharisees, this certain sect of the Pharisees who were believers in the Messiah, but still held on to the trappings of the old. And other Jews dissembled likewise with them, insomuch that Barnabas, here's a third apostle, not the average Joe Doe pew warmer, also was carried away with their dissimulation. And when I saw that they walked not uprightly according, and I told the church to underline, and for those of you that are listening, you may want to do this as well, to the truth of the gospel. There is a body of truth that makes the gospel what it is. And when you and I tamper with those elements of the truth of the gospel, it ceases to be the gospel, and it becomes a man-made fabrication. I said unto Peter, underline, before them all. Paul didn't take Peter in some back office and shut the door because he wanted to be loving and kind and he wanted to be discreet. The Apostle Paul, on this occasion, was not discreet. He publicly rebuked Peter, it says in your book, before them all. If thou, Peter, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So notice the word compelling. These Judaizers, their doctrine, their teaching, was one in which the Gentiles were to be compelled to comply with physical circumcision and with the trappings of the law of Moses. Compelled. Compelled. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners as the Gentiles. And then we have this beautiful verse, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we, Jews, have believed in Jesus Christ, that we, the Jews, might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, or declared righteous. Now, in the first century, circumcision was the issue. 21st century, we don't have that issue. The main reason is that the overwhelming members of any given congregation are all Gentiles. Yes, you do have many Jews who have come to the faith. But circumcision today is not the issue, but it was in the first century. Other issues today have come in to replace the issue of circumcision. And so as we conclude this first lesson in chapter 15, let us remember that whenever someone tries to come into a church or into a Bible study or into a group of Christians who fellowship for the sake of studying the Bible, and someone comes into that gathering of saints and tries to interject a few drops of poison, a few drops of rat poison, or a few drops of arsenic into the teaching, those who know the truth and those who should know better should never remain silent. Paul and Barnabas went to task with these people, and it says very, very clearly that the controversy wasn't a cold chill, but it was a hot fire. So much so that this issue had to be resolved by having a delegation go down to Jerusalem and gather all the leaders at that time with the elders to discuss this particular topic. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, to acknowledge that even in our day, the truth of the gospel has been assaulted by many and with different sides and different attacks. And so it does behoove us at times to raise our voices and to let our voices be heard in that good fight of faith. There is the truth of the gospel that must never be surrendered. It must never be forfeited. We should never apologize for the truth of the gospel. Our responsibility is to declare that truth of the gospel without mixing error, without modifying it, without watering it down, without making it more appealing to the natural man. We have a responsibility to preach the unvarnished gospel message of a God who saves sinners. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.